It is really quite something to say, have thine own way, Lord, because that really is the great issue and the great battle that we have between having our way and allowing God to have his way in our lives. And that is the issue that we find here in the Gospel of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. And we are drawing near to the close of it now, and we're in a passage, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, they are very sobering verses. And there again is a passage that I don't think anyone would choose to say, if he was given a choice of the whole Bible, what verse would you like to preach on? I don't think that he would very willingly choose those verses. But that really is the benefits of going through a passage. And as very often the epistles and a sermon like this is meant to be gone through, that we go through it chapter by chapter and sentence by sentence and phrase by phrase. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Now we are presented with a Christian, and we read at the beginning the Beatitudes again, which really are a little resume of what it means to have a work of grace. Very similar outline to any part of Scripture where we are dealt with by God and we become poor in spirit and we recognize how poor we are unless the grace of God comes to us, and we begin to mourn for our sin, something that we could never do unless the Spirit of God was working upon us. We are presented with what it means to be a Christian. And then we are also reminded of what it means to be a Christian in his daily life. I'm presented with three areas that I mention each Sabbath, but I think not too many times that I can do this, that our attitudes must be right. It's something we always have to search our heart. What is my attitude like? What is my attitude like at home or at work or wherever I am? How do I speak to people? How do I react? How do I feel inside? And here it's brought into just three. My attitude towards God. What is it like? Is it a matter of showmanship? Or is it a matter that I pray to God in secret and he will reward openly? My attitude towards other people. What is that like? That can be manifested in my giving, whether it is of material goods, money, or kindness, or time, whatever it may be. Is it with a display of look at what I'm doing, or rather you do it quietly and secretly, and your Father that seeth in secret will reward you openly? And my attitude towards myself, is there any kind of spiritual discipline? Is there any kind of submitting to the will of God? Or do I find excuses for grey areas and sin and try and get others to come along with me? What is my attitude towards myself? Do I discipline myself and submit myself to the final and absolute authority of the Word of God on my mind, on my conscience, on my way of life, on my interest, on everything? My attitude towards myself. Here, it is taken as fasting. Well, the key of all this is submission to God. Now, there are given then many instances in our lives of circumstances, illustrations from the law, relationship with others, and all these are in the Sermon on the Mount. So if we want any kind of idea what kind of a life a Christian should be, then we are given enough of a span of what it should be. And then we come to a climax of a verse, which is a very searching one, but yet a tremendous one. In verse 12, "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." The law and the prophets bit is, you should do it with the spirit of love. So that you should behave and speak toward other people as you would like them to behave toward you. That is very searching. And when we are willing to accept that, then we have begun to understand the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. That the whole feeling of it is the worship of God in my life, not the worship of self. Not my own way, but have thine own way in my life. It was used to be in olden, not so old days, but when I was a young man, there used to be conferences then for Christians that were entirely devoted to the Christian learning what it meant to live a sacrificial and a separated life, to be able to overcome worldliness and the ways of the world, and to be aware of this and to walk on the narrow way. We'll come back to that again eventually. We'll have to, if we are going to see anything of God's blessing in our midst. Then after that, there comes the inquiry. Now, I have found this a fearful and a wonderful part of Scripture. I say fearful for this reason. The Sermon on the Mount, well, yes, you could listen to one of the precepts, one of the principles that's given by our blessed Saviour. And you could say, yes, I agree that that is right. But there is a danger. That you can do what the Apostle James said, that you can look into a mirror, like a man looking into a mirror, and seeing what he is like in that mirror, and understanding his faults, and knowing where he needs to put things right, yet turns away from the mirror and easily and soon forgets. You can do that with the Sermon on the Mount. You can test yourself now. Can you remember any one of the commands or injunctions there? Can you? You think hard. Are you clear on the Beatitudes? Or are they a muddle? You see how soon we can turn away, remembering little scraps of the blessed are ye if and so on. And also remember scraps here and there. Whereas here is a sermon that we should know in such a degree that it should be engraved in our hearts. But we are guilty of that. We are guilty. And so we forget how to behave towards those who despitefully use us. We forget what we should do in certain situations. And we forget to look it up and say, when a certain situation arises, what shall I do? Well, I will do what I think is right, what my conscience tells me. My conscience sometimes is right, but not always. So here I look at the Bible, and what does the Bible say? It informs my mind and informs my conscience. That's the way of submitting to the authority of the Word of God. It must be absolutely final in all things. Then some tests have been made to see if you have entered on the narrow way and if you are walking. Are you a Christian? Are you submissive to the law of God? Or are you as stubborn now as you ever were? As difficult and as awkward and as self-willed as you ever were? If that is so, you haven't yet entered in through the straight gate. Then tests were given. And tests were so hard that I find them very searching. They are harder than the sermon. They really are. And I wonder why. And the reason is, you see, that he wants us to say, well, do you know that sermon? Do you remember that sermon? Do you remember my will for you in the Christian life? Do you remember any of the words? Are you obedient at all to them? What are you? Who are you? Are you mine? And the first warning comes in giving false prophets. And we went lengthily into them. One was a prophet who pretended to be a sheep but really was a wolf. And that meant a person who set himself up as a believer and as a preacher of righteousness. And he would have crept in amongst us. It would not be a person who denies the gospel. He would say, I believe the gospel. But he would leave out righteousness, holiness, sin mostly, just a passing reference. He would leave out the heart of the gospel, that it is a penalty for our sin, hell and judgment. But to talk of the love of God and the loveliness of heaven and being a Christian and being converted. Because he uses those words, everybody says he's great, he's a Christian, and he doesn't make us feel embarrassed either. Neither does he lead you to Christ. They are wolves. These wolves are amongst the evangelicals, never outside. So he warns us against them in many parts of scriptures. We are warned. Then the other warning was this. All these crowd round the entrance to the straight gate and try to distract us from going there and say, look, you can believe these things without going that way. And so we have two trees, and those two trees are identical. They seem as sturdy as one another. They have abundance of fruit, as much as one as the other. And yet, it says there's something wrong with one of them. So you taste the fruit, and you find that it's bitter, sour, whatever it may be in taste, it's wrong. Yet the fruit looked all right, but it wasn't. So what is the difference here? The tree seems all right. It seems solid enough. It seems sound enough. Sound in the faith. It preaches hell. It preaches heaven. It preaches righteousness. It preaches holiness. It preaches a real work of grace. It does all that. Where is it wrong then? By its fruits. What is its fruit? The outcome of what it really is within. What does that mean? Its behavior. Its way of life. And so although it would speak all the right things, all, it wouldn't be like a wolf, but all the right things, yet you'd look at this person's life and you'd see plenty of fruit, but not the right kind of fruit, because the corruption is within. It's false. So there are two examples now within the evangelical church in every generation of false prophets. In every generation. Not just because little me says so this morning. It's in the Bible not once but many times. But here it is our Lord that says it. Beware of them. Those are ministers, teachers, pastors who can appear right. And you might say, well, he preaches the gospel. Mind you, he's not as piercing. There you are. And immediately you think, well, there's something wrong here. He's a wolf. Or the one who does preach the whole gospel. You can't fault him, but he will lead us astray in our way of life. Well, those are quite easy to understand. We may be resentful regarding them, but they are there. And they always will be there. But he tells you to turn away from them, and don't let them stop you going in through that straight gate into the narrow way. Well, can there be anything else left? Now, I'd rather not preach this. Can there be anything else left as a warning? Surely there can't be any more. But there is. Satan is unsparing in his attack against the welfare of a soul. He will do anything against any one of us of any age here this morning to try and give us what is known as a false hope. Now then, these are people who said, I won't listen to a wolf. who just gives a nice part of the gospel but never talks of conviction of sin. No, I'm not such a fool. I won't take any notice either of those people who say all the right things and their fruits and their way of life is wrong. No, from such I turn away. Well, there can't be anything else, surely, to be a hug. But there is. See how thorough our Lord is and how progressive the Sermon on the Mount is. These are not scattered messages just hanging onto the tail of the Sermon on the Mount. Here are warnings, number one and number two, false prophets in a progression that you can understand. And here as well, in the next one, is for the false prophet, yes, but for the believer as well, the individual. So now the attack is upon, they could be a false prophet, but they could also be the individuals. Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. Now, surely, these must be amongst the most sobering words in the whole of Scripture. Because it must search every one of us here this morning. It searches my heart. It's a terrifying thing. Because I say, Lord, Lord. And you say, Lord, Lord. And yet it says here, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, unto me, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then what test is this? Let's examine them for a few moments. The delusion of a soul. This is a terrible thing that can happen to a soul. The delusion of a soul. In Hebrews we are given these words. Without holiness. Holiness without holiness. Which no man can see the Lord. That is, without holiness no man can see the Lord. Didn't we mean conversion and being born again? Yes, but we're talking now of the overall work of grace. What has happened to you altogether in your regeneration, in your conversion, in your growth in grace, in everything, in what has happened altogether, if the bundle of that is holiness, then you will see the Lord. But if the bundle of that is not holiness, you will not see the Lord. That is what he says. Now then, it isn't I'll nip in through the gates, but I'll keep my eye on the Broadway. It's not on at all. So now it's something that we really have to examine, and where we stand in our attitude to the church, to the minister, and to the elders and the deacons, and to those outside the church, in our attitude towards God. Everything comes under scrutiny here. And it shows how far a soul can go and yet be entirely wrong. Now, I don't want to dismay you, and I don't want to be negative, but I must be faithful. And I can't leave the Sermon on the Mount with the last few messages just hanging in the air. Can't, can I? I've got to go on. Let's look at what it means to be a Christian, to encourage you. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. So that seems to be a contradiction, but it's not. Now, if it's real, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? It means that I cannot be convicted of my sin other than what as an unbeliever into faith, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then when I say, I will follow thee, Lord, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we have that vital verse that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Yet, It is suggested here by no one less than the blessed Saviour himself that it is possible on one level to say, Lord, Lord, and it not to be a work of the Holy Spirit. Well, of course it is. Somebody of another faith, we can ask them to say the words, Lord, Lord. Well, of course they could say the word, Lord, Lord. It wouldn't mean that they are saved. So there is a level that we can say, Lord, Lord, and not be his. And there has been no real working of the Holy Spirit in us. Now then, we've got to examine it. It's painful, but we've got to examine it. Now, what are the instances? Well, here they are. And there are many. I've chosen a few. One is this, that you can have a knowledge of the way of salvation. Now, what does that mean? A person with average abilities can read this Bible, get a pretty good idea of its content. He can also read a book on doctrine and see how it weaves with Scripture, and can argue the case for a dogmatic theology excellently. But this person has tremendous fervor, and yet there are many, and I have known of many, and you have known of many, who've entered the chapel, come into the fellowship for a while, Lord, Lord, not only the intellectual, Lord, Lord, of the academic, but Lord, Lord, of the emotional. And I've heard them. And where are they now? They come to my mind with horror and dismay. They come to my mind. They seem to be. And yet somehow I discovered that their lives were not affected and their minds were uninformed. It was a false hope. And they die without Christ. Then there is another, perhaps to me, the most frightening of this little group that I bring to you. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name have done many wonderful works. You can imagine somebody coming into the pulpit and saying, do you know, my dear friends, I have made great prophecies in his name. I have also cast out evil spirits in his name. I have done many wonderful works in his name. And we all would say, wasn't it wonderful? Wasn't it great? Isn't it far more exciting than just going through an epistle and learning these basics of the Christian faith? Wasn't that wonderful? It can be. But it can be false. Listen to just these examples. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am, do you remember? Nothing. Nothing in the eyes of God. Nothing in the sight of heaven. Even though I may have these spiritual gifts that are given to Christians, yet it's possible to counterfeit them. I am nothing. I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, though I should stand in the pulpit and make a great prophecy. And if that thing called the love of God is missing in my heart, I am nothing. For all the sound I made, for all the great prophecies I made, I am nothing. Listen to this verse. Even the devils are subject to us and the disciples, and they were terribly excited. We've been out, and we've been casting out devils, and we've been doing this, that, and the other. And then the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, now look, very good, but many people can cast out devils. I am saying to you, don't rejoice because of that, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Don't get your priorities wrong. Don't get overexcited by casting out devils. It is true, a Christian can do that, but others can do it by other powers and strange powers. So don't put all your assurance leaning on that spiritual activity. Then he goes on to say, but we have done many wonderful works in thy name. But back to the time in Pharaoh's court and Moses, and there were many magicians there who could match every strange work and peculiar work that Moses did. They could match it with their own. Every apparently miraculous thing he did, they could match it with their own. By the powers of evil, remarkable works are able to be performed. That's why he says, for they shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, that they shall deceive the very elect themselves. We are in an area now where a person can have a spurious or a counterfeit sense of forgiveness even. A light-hearted forgiveness, which has never been the working of the Holy Spirit in them. So it's coming now to an area that is so treacherous, you might say, well, this is terrible. If it's possible for a person to say, Lord, Lord, and yet not be thine. Worse than that, to prophesy in thy name, cast out devils in thy name, do wonderful works in thy name, and yet not be thine. That is very frightening. This is not my sermon. This is what has been said here. Then the destruction of a soul. He says to them, God's final word to these people is this. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now there are two reasons that are given here in the context why they are false and why they have a false hope. The first one is this. I never knew you. Look, verse 23. I never knew you. Now what does that mean? It means this, that there never was a personal relationship. Why? Now it's very simple, it's not complicated. They rested their salvation on knowledge alone, or they rested their salvation on zeal alone, or they rested their salvation on spiritual activity alone, or they rested their salvation in some strange ability from somewhere to do wonderful works alone. And that some total of that in the eyes of God is, if you rested on your own mind and your thinking, on your own emotions and your feelings, on your own activities and its busyness, and the wonderful works from some other source, I call it iniquitous. These are progressive, these warnings. I call it iniquitous. That's why this pulpit is the most dangerous place that can ever be. That's why to come near the gospel, you see, that it is the most wonderful and yet the most treacherous, because at that gate stand all sorts of false things that look to be true. But this one is a dangerous one. God disowns them because there was no personal relationship. To go back to the verse I quoted, rejoice rather. Not that you cast out devils, not that you do wonderful works, not that you have a tremendous knowledge. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. That is where your rejoicing should be. That you have been smitten by God. That he has broken your heart regarding your sin. That you have pleaded for mercy and for forgiveness. And that you have come to a knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. Rejoice rather in that. Now then, look at this. This problem of the false hope again. Many, not a few, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? This is a frightening thing. Many. Not a few. And these are amongst now what will be called under the umbrella of evangelicalism. I didn't know you. Well, I prophesied in the name of Jesus Christ. I use his name. I use it very freely. Very freely indeed. All the time. I never knew you. I never saw an ounce of holy sorrow. I never saw a drop of genuine remorseful tears. I never saw an anguish of thy soul. I never knew you. I do not recognize you. And you do not delight in my commandments either. And even though you may say all these things, I cannot see that you rested your salvation on the work of grace. You rested it on your knowledge, or your activity, or your zeal, or from some strange power. I never knew you. Depart from me. It's terrible. Go away from me, ye that work iniquity amongst God's people, deceiving almost the very elect. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's the warning. Then this, the direction of the soul. How can we avoid such deception? Let's examine the passage again. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, I've mentioned it. It means that I never knew you. Well, how do we come down to this? It's this way. To know him. And to be sure that the foundations are right. To be sure that in our heart we are able to say, I know thee, and I know that thou art mine. That is the area that we are concerned in. Well, how does it begin? When we started, we were strangers, wandering from the fold of God. And then we came to the straight gate. Then if you're really calling on God, these are the signs. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Thank God, my friend, if you know what that means. Oh, my spirit, my poor, wretched spirit, a broken and a contrite spirit, thou wilt not despise. These others, they never have problems. They're arrogant and knowledgeable and showing off. But this one has been smitten of God. Praise God if he's hurt you and smitten you in that way. You mourn for the sin that is still in your life. These others don't. They say, come on, let's be happy. There is a joy. But let your moderation be known unto all men. Why? Because there is still so much in me that must go out of me. They mourn for their sin. They are meek. They are a humble people. Look at many today who profess the evangelical faith. They bounce about. These people are meek people. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ? In any way, I can't even say it. I must go to Paul. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul bouncing about as if he were full of some false energy and trying to work us up to something? The thing is blasphemous at the very thought of it. They're meek. They are a humbled men. Righteousness. Righteousness means right in the sight of God. Not as I think or my ideas.
My idea, my conscience may agree on times, but mostly it doesn't. But always we must look to the righteousness of God. Is that our priority? Must be. Merciful? Are you merciful? Pure? Do you enjoy things that are violent and cruel, even though you can say it's justified? Is there any mercy? If not, there is something wrong in us. Merciful. We are Christian people. Merciful. Purity of heart. That every dirty thing that comes there, that you take it almost physically into the captivity of Christ. You do it. Peace. Peace of heart, peace of mind, peace with God, peace with my fellow believers. Persecuted, not for the wrong things, but for righteousness' sake. If you understand, I'm sure you do, those things, then when you say, Lord, you'll have said it from a heart that has been smitten, from a mind and a being and a soul that's being enlightened, from a person that desires to glorify God, who recognizes failings but desires to fulfill the way of God, and says, Lord, Lord. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. The other thing is this, to help us, to encourage us. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. It's another clue for us. One was, I never knew the false ones, but knows the real ones. Here, but those who do the will of my Father. Now what is this? We are not under the law. We are under grace. Aren't we? Under grace. But because we are under grace, we are his workmanship. And there is a path ordained of good works that we should walk in them and delight to do the will of God. This is what we are like. And then it comes back now to what I mentioned before in this message. My attitude to God, what is it like? Is it one in delighting in his holiness and his righteousness and in pleasing him and doing his will? My attitude to God. A great and a deep reverence. My attitude to others. What is it like when it's really spelt out? What am I like towards other people? What are you like towards other people? And my attitude to self. Is there any kind of self-discipline? Is there any kind of putting my own house in order? Is there any possibility of saying, I could be wrong? Or are you saying, I can never be wrong? Of course we can be wrong. We can be wrong 1,000,000 times. But you come to the word of God and you are corrected there, and then you know that he has made you right. He takes your will and does something wonderful with it. The Christian painfully enters in through the straight gate. But once you're through, you have been redeemed. You have been forgiven. With amazement you say, however did I come here? Lord, it was all of thy grace. Lord, Lord, what treachery lay without. What dreadful things were there. Lord, I thank thee. Then you look ahead. Which way, Lord? That way. How can I walk that way, Lord? I will be with thee. Will never forsake thee. There will be difficulties. There will be trials. There will be afflictions. But I will give thee grace. And he giveth. And giveth. And giveth again. Where am I going to, Lord? To glory. And to God. And to heaven. What is it like there, Lord? Holy and righteous. How must I be now, Lord? Be ye holy, for I am holy. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. May God grant that we and many others are amongst the few that find it. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee to give us grace to accept thy word, for it exercises our souls, it stretches our minds, it hurts our pride. We ask thee, our Father, to humble us under the mighty hand of God, that we may be lifted up for thy name's sake. Amen.